Chapter 1, we'll begin reading this morning in verse 19. Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. So the two of them, this would be Ruth and Naomi, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Our series through the book of Ruth is entitled Portrait of Grace. God is painting a very elaborate portrait of His grace in the lives of Ruth and Naomi, and ultimately in the lives of the entire nation of Israel. Actually, that grace points to us as well, does it not? As we learn at the very end of the book, Ruth is going to be the great-grandmother of King David, who is an ancestor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We see grace just poured out for Naomi. We see it for Ruth, for Israel, for us. Today we're going to see how God's grace is being maligned. How God's grace, even though God is being gracious to Naomi, how she is negatively responding to it. Naomi is identifying herself as bitter. That's what Mara means. So don't call me Naomi or don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. I'm identifying as bitter. I am no longer the pleasant person that you once knew. I am bitter because of what God has done to me, is what she's saying. And yet what God is intending through all these trials and suffering in her life is to actually bring forth grace, to show His goodness to her. So God's grace is being maligned in our passage today. As with many things in life, the same set of circumstances can be examined by two different people and they can come to two very different conclusions. And that's what's happening in our passage today. God is being gracious to Naomi, and Naomi is looking at those same circumstances and saying, "God is against me." Our big idea this morning is that God wants us to see life through His perspective. He wants us to see our circumstances and the things going on around us the way He sees them. Now, you might be saying, "Pastor Chad, that's hard to do because I'm not God." That's correct. That's why we need the Bible to help steer our thinking so that we can, as a third party looking at Naomi's life, see how she's perceiving life and how that's wrong, how it's incorrect, and instead see how God is intending it so that even though we, like Naomi, may go through hard times that we don't understand why they're happening, we can trust the God who is giving us grace through those times. Before we continue, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank You for Your grace, how sometimes it's just very evident and we can't help but see it. Father, thank You also for the grace that is very subtle and very quiet and seemingly in the background. So much so that it may take a long time for us to recognize it. Lord, help us to see how You're working in the life of Naomi so that we might see in our own life how in times where Your grace looks very small or even invisible, that we can see Your hand at work in our lives. So Lord, guide my thoughts and my words. Help us to understand Your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. A mainstay of any kind of science fiction, whether you're talking about science fiction novels or TV series or movies, a mainstay theme that science fiction likes to show us and tell us about and imagine about is time travel. Have you ever thought about time travel? What if you could just go back in time and live without all this technology, where you had to get up and actually physically churn the butter? How many? And maybe I don't want to go that far back. I like butter. We're fascinated by the concept of being able to live in a different time, and books do that for us, don't they? They can take us back to the time when people were traveling across the country in wagons, when now we can fly across the country in a few hours. They would take many weeks to go across the country. Science fiction also likes to take us in time to the future, imagining what it might be like. And it's interesting, as you read some books or perhaps even watch some old movies that imagined what it'd be like today, and how uncanny some of it is, that they got some of it right. Was it Star Trek in the 1960s had these tablets that they were holding on and touching and doing things with? And yikes, what am I holding today? The reality is, of course, that time doesn't work like that. We can't go to the future and we can't go to the past. We have to be in the here and now. Or do we? Some of you aren't here right now. Some of you are thinking, I'm hungry and I know what's in the crock pot at home. And you're trying to live in the future just a little bit right now. Some of you, maybe you're tired and you go, man, that bed felt so good this morning. And you're trying to live in the past a little bit. More often than not, if we time travel in our minds, we time travel to the past. And the way we do it isn't just necessarily sitting here and thinking about something. Sometimes just going back to a place in our childhood will bring back memories. Sometimes just having your favorite childhood meal can remind you of when mom used to make it. Doesn't that take you back in time? Or going back to where you grew up and remembering that old swing on that old tree and the good times that you had there. Naomi is traveling back in time, in essence. What she's done is she is, if you recall, she and her husband and her kids were in Bethlehem, and they moved to Moab because there was a drought in Bethlehem. There wasn't food. They go to Moab, and they just continue living their lives. Their sons are old enough. They've gotten married to two women from Moab. But then tragedy is struck. Elimelech has died, Naomi's husband. Elimelech's sons, Naomi's sons, have died. And so she's left alone with her two daughters-in-law. One stays in Moab, but the other one comes with her. And as Ruth goes back, it's quite likely that she hasn't been back to Bethlehem for over 10 years. And as she returns back to her homeland, all those familiar sights, those familiar sounds, those familiar smells. I mean, different cultures have different foods, and they put off different aromas. And when you go back home and you smell some food that you hadn't smelled in a long time, it takes you back. And Naomi has gone back in time. In essence, she has gone back to her homeland, and she's being inundated by all these memories. And some of them are very good memories, but some of those very good memories remind her of the very profound loss that she has experienced. Returning to a place that you haven't been to in many years is like going back in time. I went to Iowa Regular Baptist Camp as a kid. Went to junior boys one year, and then went to every year I could for junior high and senior high. And then I counseled at camp a couple years, but then I was gone for several years. And I remember quite clearly that first time coming back to camp after several years of not being there, and that drive on North Shore as you go past these little tiny cottages right next to the lake, and then you go around the curve, and then all of a sudden there's that big big open field that we used to call the golf course. It's anything but a golf course anymore, but a big open field as you go up that little hill, and then you see this distinct color of buildings, and they're all the same color, and you go, yeah, that's what camp is like. And you turn left into the driveway, and you start going down that little hill, and you see all the activity going around beside you, and you hear the wind rustling in the leaves, and you have the smells of camp that you didn't have before, and you look around, and everything is so familiar. But then you start looking around, and you start seeing some things that aren't familiar. Do you remember that little cabin by the light pole near the entrance? There's this little tiny cabin that had like one bunk bed in it. Whatever happened to that? I remember the first time coming back to camp and, that's not there anymore. That's weird. And then you go look at the barn. And, oh, well, the barn hasn't changed in forever. And then you start realizing, oh, that's not just a new deck. They've put air conditioning. How do you put air conditioning in a barn? And things are different. And things are many things are the same. Many things are different. And that's what Naomi is experiencing as she goes into Bethlehem. When she was last in Bethlehem, she was married. her husband was providing for her as best as he could. The way that provision worked was he had to move the family out of town in order to be able to provide for them, so he did that. Last time she was in Bethlehem, she had two sons. She had raised them there. And all those memories of her family growing up in this town are just thrust upon her as she realizes that the voices that she heard and loved so much when she was last in Bethlehem, she'll never hear again. Lots of things are the same, but lots of things have changed. And all through it, Naomi has changed too. Look at the town's reaction in verse 19. So the two of them came into Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Sometimes when you see someone you haven't seen for 10 years, you look at them and you kind of hate them a little bit because they haven't changed a lick. But then other times people change and you look at them and go, "My, is that even the same person?" Perhaps they've had some disease. Perhaps they've struggled in life and it just shows on their body. And that's what Naomi is experiencing here. She's basically a husk of who she was before. Before being the vibrant, strong woman, she has returned as this haggard-looking old woman who just is far removed from who she was before. Could this be Naomi? Legitimate question. I mean, she wouldn't have sent ahead to let them know she was coming. I mean, she didn't have Facebook or Twitter. She didn't have instant messaging. She didn't have a phone to pick up. There was no simple means of communication. She could have sent a messenger ahead, but even if she had done that, what would the message be? To someone, "I don't know if you're alive, because I don't know who's still in Bethlehem. I'm coming home." I mean, she wouldn't have sent a message. There was no message. She simply appears one day in her with all her earthly belongings and with her daughter-in-law. And this appearance was a surprise to them, first of all, because it was unannounced, but second of all, because her physical appearance had changed so much. This pleasant Naomi who left years ago did not return. It was someone else. Hard life has left Naomi destitute, stressed out, sorrowing, and it shows. Verse 19 says, the whole town was stirred because of them. That word stirred could be put another way. The whole town was murmuring because she had shown up, or the whole town was buzzing about their arrival. What was this buzz about? It was about Naomi, and closely coupled with it, with her arrival, would be rehashing of her trials and the fact that she's come back with a foreign daughter-in-law. But regardless of what the people were talking about, what those details were, her response, Naomi's response, tells us that the stirring of the community because of her arrival was not one that encouraged her. This was a negative stirring. Had it been a positive thing, perhaps she would have been more encouraged. But in verse 20, we see Naomi's response. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi." Remember, her name means pleasant. "Don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me instead bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Now, because the book of Ruth is just four short chapters, we can read the whole thing in one sitting, and we can, in one reading, see the darkness of chapter 1 and the brightness of chapter 4. We get the whole picture. Naomi didn't have that luxury. She's in the darkness. She has been in the dark for a while now. And all she can see is the bitterness, the darkness, the struggle, the strife. We would love, as reading this chapter, we'd love to shout out to her, "Naomi, it's gonna get better." But she doesn't have that big picture view that you and I have. We need to remember that it is God who has that comprehensive view of our lives as well. And sometimes life is just going fine and we're okay. But other times life is a struggle. And in that struggle, we can't always see past it to what God is doing. In fact, most of the time, we can't. But God knows what he's doing. He has that big picture view, that same view that we have of Naomi's life right now, knowing that things are going to get better and actually in fairly short order. I didn't count the words. Maybe I should have. It's not very many more words in the book of Ruth, and things start becoming evidently better in her life, but she doesn't see it yet. She should have seen it. She should have seen a little bit of it. We noted, I think it was last week, if it wasn't last week, it was the week before, in verse 6, that she hears from the fields of Moab, she's gathering food for herself in Moab, she hears from the fields of Moab that there is now food in Bethlehem. In that verse, in verse 6, she acknowledged the sovereign goodness of God by restoring food to his people, to her people, in fact. That was... And in fact, in direct response to this understanding of God's working in Israel, God's providing food again in Israel, she packs up and she moves. It doesn't take a genius to make the connection that it is God who is sovereignly moving Naomi. I mean, she could have been able to figure this out together, but that's oftentimes not how it works. In fact, sometimes God intentionally hides the way he works in our lives so that because he wants us to trust us even when we don't see what it is that he's doing. But to be honest, we can understand her bitterness, can't we? When she last lived in Bethlehem, she had her husband, she had her sons, she had her strength. And upon her return, the scene around her, the scene is familiar, but her circumstances are so overwhelmingly different that bitterness sums it up pretty good. Bitterness is the natural response that we have when we look horizontally at our circumstances. When we look in the mirror at our circumstances rather than looking up at our Savior or looking down into his word. When we have this horizontal gaze like Naomi did, when we look at the losses that we've experienced, when we look at life as we might have imagined it, as we might have sat one day in school. I did this all the time. I daydreamed through school as a kid, dreaming about the future and what I would be when I grew up. I guarantee it wasn't a pastor. I was going to be a fireman. I was going to be an airline pilot. This is probably safer, regardless. All that daydreaming of what life should be like and what life would be like, and to have it not happen at all as she planned. In fact, instead of the good things that she might have imagined, they're all sour. They're all bad. The way life as she imagined it simply hasn't panned out. And looking horizontally, looking around at her circumstances prevented her from seeing what God was doing in her life. And it works that way for us too. When we get focused on ourselves and life around us, we stop seeing God. That's where Naomi is. Her perspective is just given to us flat out in verse 21. We don't have to imagine it at all. Verse 21, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me pleasant? Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? She says, I went away full. Notice the subject. I left full. When I was in Bethlehem, I was full of life, full of energy. But who's the subject bringing her back empty? She says the Almighty has done this. In fact, the Hebrew sentence structure, if we were to translate it into English, just very, very strictly without any kind of grammatical help, would read like this. It would say, I full went away, but empty brought me back Yahweh. Now, that's just awkward for us to say in English. But I bring that up to make a point. The subject, I, at the beginning of the sentence, I full went away, but empty brought me back Yahweh, puts Yahweh, God, as the last word of the sentence, and the subject, I, for Naomi, at the beginning of the sentence. She has separated herself as far as she can from God in this sentence, and she did it to make a point. By putting herself at the beginning of the sentence and ending with God, she has grammatically pitted God against herself. She sees that God is not for me. He is against me. In fact, she says it flat out. She says, the Lord has testified against me. In other words, she's saying, because of what God has done to me, the Lord is saying that this is what I'm worthy of. I'm worthy of having lost everything. He has testified against me. And if God's testifying against me, is there any hope for us? She says, God has brought calamity against me. And are these things true? Has God made it clear that he's in control? Actually, yes. God is sovereign. He has authority and power and control over all things in our life. Her accusations or her assessment of the situation is actually right. But is her response of identifying as bitter the right response? The answer is no. Think back with me to Job. Job had a large family, 10 children. They were all killed in a storm. He had large flocks. They were all destroyed, all about the same time. He lost his servants. He lost everything but his wife, and his life might have been better if he had lost his wife, because as you know, in the early parts of the book of Job, she's kind of a pain. Here's something she said in Job chapter 2, verse 9. His wife said to him, to Job, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Job has lost his family, his possessions, his property. In fact, by this point in chapter 2, he's also lost his health. It says that he's been afflicted with painful boils from head to toe on his body. And to find relief, he takes a piece of broken pottery and scrapes it on the boils. Doesn't that sound awful? A lot of you are just kind of squirming. Sorry. After all this has happened, Job's wife looks at his life and said, "Look, God's against you. Just curse him and die. Be done with it." But Job's response is this: "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job tells his wife, "Don't talk like that. That's the sound of foolishness. Don't talk like that. How can we receive good from God and not receive evil from God? If God's truly sovereign, people think of Calvinism, as John Calvin, as being one of the first big promoters of the sovereignty of God. And so if you think of Calvinism, one of the main tenets would have to be about the sovereignty of God. And it's true, he did promote that and he was right about that, but it didn't come from Calvin. In fact, Paul, in writing the book of Romans, Romans 9 through 11 especially, are very, very thick with the sovereignty of God. He wasn't the first New Testament writer to write about the sovereignty of God. It's all through the New Testament. In fact, Job, if you were to read the Bible through chronologically, you'd have creation, Adam and Eve, the fall, you'd have Cain killing Abel, and then very shortly after that, you would have Job. That's how old Job is. And Job, here in the thick of it, is preaching the sovereignty of God to his wife, perhaps to himself as well. God is the one who brings both good and bad. Now, Job says that, not impugning God, not accusing him of evil. We know that because in this, Job did not sin with his lips. The passage says it right there. Job chapter 2, verse 10. Naomi is correct in asserting that God is sovereign over the suffering in her life, that God has brought this about. But what she's incorrect about is how that ought to lead her. Should it cause her to be bitter, to identify as the one who has no joy? The answer to that is no. In fact, she could look at her life and say that she is blessed. That she is blessed to have been able to find food in Moab when there was no food in Bethlehem. She's blessed to have had sons who found good women to marry. She's blessed to have Ruth stick with her through all this. even moving to a foreign culture, moving to Bethlehem with her from her home in Moab. She's blessed to have been able to move back home to her extended family and to her God. So how can Naomi's perspective be so skewed? God would look at her situation and point out all the ways that he has provided for her and he has protected her. He's made sure that she has not gone hungry. When she needed food in Bethlehem, he provided for her in Moab. When he restored the food in Bethlehem, he made provision for her to go back to Bethlehem. She could have been in such ill health that she'd have been stuck in Moab, but God provided. He's given her Ruth as a faithful companion, a daughter-in-law who, by all rights, by all logic, should have stayed in Moab, instead stays with Naomi. The reality is that God wants us to see things from his perspective, but we have to be looking to him in order to do it. And at this point in Naomi's life, she is not. Naomi has stopped looking up at her God, and instead she's looked around at her wrecked life. How can two people look at the same thing and come to very different conclusions? It happens all the time. Anyone been to the Grand Canyon? Isn't that amazing? Now, on the one hand, it's just simply a hole in the earth, but on the other hand, it is a sight to behold. Two scientists can study the geology of the Grand Canyon and come up with very different conclusions. A secular scientist that has a framework of evolution, that is looking for millions of years of evolution, is going to look at the Grand Canyon. They're going to say, look, this is evidence that the river took millions of years because we can measure how much the river carves out every year now. And so we can apply that to how deep this gorge is, and we can figure out how long it's taken for this to happen. They can look at the strata layers and the composition and the depth of each and the amount of water running and the fossil record, and they can look at all that and assume that the fossils were formed very slowly, and they can conclude that over the course of millions of years the Grand Canyon was carved out. And why does he come to that conclusion? Because it fits his worldview and it fits his evidence. He's taken his worldview that rejects the Bible that tells us a few things that you wouldn't otherwise know. And he comes to a conclusion. But a scientist who is a Christian, who loves God, who studies not only the data around him in the river and the great big hole in the ground, he would come to a very different conclusion. He would look at the same strata level, the same river, and his conclusion would be different because he's been told by the creator of the universe, who left us some information, because just observing things is not the only way we learn things. We learn things from what we observe, but we also learn things from what people who were there many years ago told us. And someone who was there told us. He wrote it for us in Genesis chapter 6 and following, that God sent a flood that covered the entire earth. And a scientist who is a believer could look at the Grand Canyon and say, you know what? This looks like there was a lot of water here that left all at once and created a great big gorge all at the same time. And because of that, he would understand why not only are there fossils at the top of the canyon, but there are fossils at the bottom. He would understand why at the highest mountains around the world, we have found fossils of fish. How does that happen? The Bible tells us. Two scientists, two underlying perspectives, but two very different conclusions. Why? Because one had an earthly mindset and the other had a biblical mindset. That's what we see from Naomi. Naomi has an earthly mindset. She is looking at life from her own limited perspective. And all she sees is loss and pain. Call me bitter, because that's what I am. God would look at her same life. In fact, through the pages of Scripture, we can look at her same life and point out all the blessings. She could have never been married. In that culture, that would have left her at great distress. She could have been like her daughters-in-law. Remember, her daughters-in-law were married for a significant amount of time, and neither of them had children. Not only was she married, she was able to have children. She had not one, but two sons. And not only did she have two sons, they lived past infancy. We take that for granted, don't we? These two sons lived to adulthood and married. And though she has suffered profound loss, she has, no one's denying that. In the midst of it all, God has continued to provide for Naomi. She has continued to receive grace upon grace from God. She didn't move away from Moab because there was lack of food again. She moved away from Moab because there was abundance of food in Bethlehem. She didn't move away alone, even though she tried. Remember, she got up and started moving and then tried to convince her daughters-in-law to stay behind. She tried to go alone, but God graciously provided Ruth. God's grace is his gifts to us that we do not deserve at all. I bring that up because oftentimes we use the word grace in a different way. For instance, it's graduation time. Perhaps at a graduation feast, someone might get up and say something to the graduate and congratulate them on their accomplishments through high school and their plans for the future. And then the graduate might come up to that person later and say, "Thank you for the gracious speech." Now, does he mean in that, thank you for saying things that aren't true about me? No. You said something nice about me, and I'm thanking you. We use the word grace that way, don't we? Something that's just nice, something that's a little extra. But that's not how the word is used in the Bible. The Bible uses the word grace as something that is given that is completely undeserved. In fact, we could say that God is being extra gracious with Naomi right now because she's actually maligning it. She's looking at God's good gifts to her, and she's calling it bad. Of all the grace that she's received already, the last verse that we look at today, verse 22, hints at the blessing that God has in store. Verse 22, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab," this last sentence, "and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." The writer is hinting at the bounty that is about to be thrown upon them, that this harvest is beginning. God is preparing a harvest, not just physically of grain, that's what it says, it's talking about the barley harvest, but he is preparing a harvest of gracious and good gifts to Ruth and Naomi that they couldn't possibly imagine at this point that he's going to do for them. They don't know it. They haven't seen what lies ahead. We can sneak a peek, but they don't know. You know, if I were the one in charge of giving out the blessings, and I kept giving out blessings, and I kept giving out blessings, and I kept having people say, "God's dealing so badly to me," just like Naomi is, I might be inclined to withhold blessings next time, wouldn't you? I mean, isn't that what she's doing? She's taking the good things that God has been doing in her life and she's calling it evil. She's saying, "God himself is against me." And God keeps giving her blessing upon blessing. Naomi is bitter. God is gracious. She doesn't see the grace because she keeps looking at herself. She keeps looking at her negative circumstances. God's grace is being misunderstood, it's being skewed, it's being misaligned, it's even being accused of being evil. But God persists in being good to her. God wants us to see life through his perspective. Now, we can't do that by just thinking, "Oh, I want to see life like God does." The only way we can do that is by drawing closer to God, by being in his word, by being encouraged in that way, by being filled with the Spirit as is talked about in the New Testament. We cannot have a godly perspective when we ignore what God has given us. He's given us his word. He's given us his people. That's us here today. He's given us his Spirit. And when we take all that together, then we can start to see God's hand more clearly in our lives. It's easy for us to be like Naomi. And in fact, when people see a life shipwrecked like hers, just all these bad things happen, we pity her, don't we? We understand why she would be bitter. God doesn't want us to be bitter. He wants us to trust him. He wants to see his hand at work. And as we move forward, we'll see it more and more. Let's pray. God, forgive us for the times we don't trust you. There are times in my life, I know, that I struggled to see your hand at work. And now, even with just a number of years perspective, I can see how your hand at work, and I ask for your forgiveness for the times that I didn't trust you. Father, each one of us have done that, and perhaps we might be doing that right now, where we get so caught up with life around us, whether good or bad, and we don't see you. Lord, help us to remember that without you, we are nothing. Without your grace, we have no hope. But because you so freely offered it, you offered it through your Son, you offered it by faith, that we, if we just put our faith and hope in him alone for salvation from our sins, that you graciously grant it, and you provide for us everything that we need in this life. Lord, help us to see your hand at work. Help us to not be bitter. Forgive us for the times that we are bitter. Forgive us for the times when we look at a situation and rather than turning to you for hope, we turn within ourselves and only find stress. Lord, forgive us. Help us instead to look to you, to rely on you, to remember that you are in control of all things. And that sometimes the way that you work in our lives is painful. But the end is glorious. Help us to see that. Help us to know it. Help us to share that truth with others. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we receive from your word, that nothing happens outside of your purview, but that you love us despite the way sometimes we malign your intent. So Lord, help us to love you because you first loved us. Help us to love one another and to encourage one another. Help us to recognize your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and sing the first verse of I Am His and He Is Mine.